All right, Revelation chapter 1. We're going to begin reading this morning with verse 9. And you may want to read along with me here, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud sound as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like fine wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were as fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. As we begin our study this morning, we'll retrace our steps just a little bit in order to bring us into context. So we'll look at verse 9 and 10 here. And on your outline, it says the reason for the Patmos vision. What motivated God to reveal to John out there on the Isle of Patmos what we know today as the book of Revelation, and what had to do with the things that, as Scripture says, must shortly come to pass? I remind you once again that we are talking in God's perspective of time. Remember, time is irrelevant to God. A thousand years is a day as a thousand years. And we find now that John reveals to us that he is out there on the Isle of Patmos. For the third time in 9 verses, John identifies himself as the author of the book. But then let's remember that John is more the recorder of the revelation that is being revealed to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. John identifies himself with the churches of Asia Minor in three ways. And I think it is important that he enters into their experience. He identifies with what's going on in their churches. First of all, he said, I am your brother in the Lord. This is possibly the most personal way John can relate to his audience. What can be more intimate than being a fellow recipient of the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ? Oftentimes I've had people say to me, I've got my blood relatives, but when it comes right down to it, we who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we are blood relatives. We are related through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The second thing he says is, I am your fellow companion or partner in the suffering tribulation in God's kingdom. And I think John is reminding us here of the perspective of what's going on in society that day. The Roman Empire was a terrible persecutor of the early church. Beginning with Nero and seceding emperors, they found a way to blame Christianity for every ill that the empire was suffering. The third thing he says, or John understood, I should say, what his fellow believers were facing as being objects of ridicule and oppression from the Roman Empire. He says, I can relate to what's going on. I can relate to the oppression you feel, the suffering that you are experiencing. The government was against them and supported others who oppose them as well. Paul wrote that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and be a participant in his suffering. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. And we can truly relate, know the resurrection power without sharing in his suffering. But in order to share in the total experience of Christ, we must also enter into his sufferings. Philippians chapter 1 verses 28 through 30. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies, that will be a sign to them that you are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Of course, we have no idea of what that means today in 21st century America. We are in his struggle together, Paul writes here. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. The third way John identifies himself is, I have been called with you to patiently endure for the kingdom. He reminded them that they walked the same path and that they were not home yet. So now we move on, and we're retreading some ground we've already covered here. But let's look here now at the occasion. John gives detail of the time and place when he was first confronted by the risen, glorified Lord. Number one, it was on the Lord's Day. Disciples worshiped on the first day of the week. In fact, this was actually what distinguished them from common Judaism, or the norm of Judaism of the day. Now, for a time, the apostles, the early Christians, would continue to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and would reason with the Jews the scriptures. But the thing that really separated them, that distinguished them of being more than just a sect of Judaism, was the fact that they worshiped not on the Sabbath day, but on the first day of the week. They called it the Lord's Day, but it was a commemoration of the fact that they were worshiping and serving a risen Savior. John was worshiping in the Spirit as a prelude to revelation. Often God moves when we are already in his presence to worship. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. I hope you have. But there are times when I've been studying my Bible, when I've been in prayer, and I might be the only human being in the room, but I sense that I'm not alone. I sense the presence of Almighty God, of the Holy Spirit, I guess I should say, with me. And I think John was experiencing something like this as well. He had gathered to worship the Lord, and all of a sudden he feels the Spirit moving upon him. His worship was then interrupted by a loud sound, like a blast of a trumpet. Now you can imagine what that must have been like as John is meditating on Scripture, as John is involved in prayer. Very definitely a silent moment for him, what we would call a quiet time. And all of a sudden, he hears this blast of a trumpet. It was common in ancient times that when a king came into your presence, he would be announced by a blast on the trumpet. And I think this actually is apropos to Jesus now appearing on the scene, the risen Savior, the glorified Savior, who is now in heaven and now communicating to his servant here upon this earth. It definitely got his attention. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, this idea of this trumpet, it says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So it's not unusual in Scripture that we find that God announces an event with something that would at least sound like the blast of a trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. You're probably very familiar with this passage of Scripture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Can I suggest to you that that blast of the trumpet upon this day, upon this occasion, is not to wake the dead, but to draw the attention of the living. God's doing something here. God is rapturing his church out of this world. But this was not a trumpet that John heard out there on the Isle of Patmos. It was actually the voice of the glorified Christ. Suddenly, John is ushered into the very presence of the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the voice of Jesus in verse 11. Jesus speaks in authority and identifies himself to his disciple that has not seen him for almost 60 years. Can you imagine that? John remembers him on the cross. Remember that John was the only disciple that was present at the crucifixion of Jesus. That he was there at the foot of the cross with Jesus, Jesus' mother, Mary. He saw him bludgeoned. He saw him beaten. He saw him bleeding. He saw him die. But then he was also present at the resurrection. And for 40 days, he walked with the risen Jesus here upon this earth. So what a wonderful thought this is, that all of a sudden, after 60 years, all of a sudden, ancient John on the Isle of Patmos is ushered into the presence of his Savior. Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega. Of course, you know that that is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so he is saying, literally, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the eternal one. There are those today in modern theology, and what we would call liberal theology. I think that word liberal is probably a little overused, but it would definitely be not the norm of biblical theology, who would tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. And we know that's untrue. We know that when Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient," that Jesus said, "Philip, haven't you been listening? Haven't you been paying attention? Have you walked with me so long and not understood that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father?" And I think we need to understand here that as Jesus declares himself to be Alpha and Omega, he is alluding to an attribute that is unique to Almighty God. And that is the attribute of eternity. Jesus is saying here, "I am the eternal one. He existed before the beginning." See, we've got this wrong idea that Jesus began in a manger in Bethlehem. Well, that's where humanity began. But the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, was eternal with the Father and with the Spirit in eternity past all the way to eternity future. He existed before the beginning, and he will be there at the end, at least the end as we know it, and then beyond, because with God there is no end. There is only eternity. The Son of God did not begin, as I've already said, in a manger in Bethlehem. He always existed. In fact, Jesus spoke of his eternality here in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that is an unusual construction of words. Before Abraham was, why did he bring Abraham into play here? Because to the Jewish mind, Abraham was the father of the faithful. Before Abraham was, before there ever was a chosen nation, Jesus said, not "I was," because that might suggest that he no longer exists, but "I am." Do you remember when Moses appeared before the burning bush and he's drawn aside and God begins to speak with him and tell him that he's going to send a deliverer down to deliver his people? And he said, "Oh, by the way, you're the one that's going." And Moses began to make excuses. And the first one was, "I have a speech impediment. I can't speak clearly." And God said, "Okay, take Aaron with you. He can be your voice. He can be your mouthpiece." And then Moses said, "Well, I don't even know your name. When I go before my own people, they're going to say, what God have you come here to represent? Tell us what his name is." And from the burning bush, God Almighty said, "I am that I am." That's his name, I am. But it's more than a name. It declares exactly who he is. I am the self-existent one. Who made God? No one. God always was. See, we think in the beginning, or we think in the idea of a beginning and the end, but with God there was no beginning. Just I am. I am is my name. And so here he is speaking, if I remember correctly, he is speaking in John chapter 8 to the scribes and Pharisees, and he says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham, before there was ever a holy nation, a chosen nation, a peculiar nation, before Abraham, I am. I am the self-existent one. Number two, he instructs John to pay attention to what he's about to see and write letters to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. The churches, and we looked at this last week, are identified as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven literal churches that existed contemporary John. Now we move to our next section, and we see in verses 12 through 18, the glorified Christ. John turns toward the voice, and his gaze is first caught by seven golden candlesticks. John will interpret their meaning later, and then in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he sees the risen, glorified Christ. This is a beautiful picture. And probably I shouldn't say this, but we know that the candlesticks represent the seven churches. Here is Jesus moving in the midst of his churches. Jesus wants John to see this. Jesus wants John to understand that he has not forsaken his church. He's right there with him all the way. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my midst, Jesus said, I'm right there with you. I'm right there in the midst of you. So we find here Jesus moving in the midst of his church. John is one of three men recorded in the New Testament to have seen Jesus in his risen glory. The other two men are Stephen, the first martyr of the church, and Saul of Tarsus. You might remember this occasion here in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 56. It is the climax of Stephen's defense of the faith before the scribes and Pharisees. Remember that Stephen was one of the first seven men chosen for spiritual leadership within the church there at Jerusalem. Many feel that that was probably the initiation of the office of a deacon. And we see here that when they heard these things, what things did they hear that made them so angry? That God's own people, Israel, had missed the point of the life and sacrifice of Jesus. That they didn't understand that everything Jesus did, everything Jesus said, everything he was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Messiah. And they had missed it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, the idea of gnashing literally means that they are biting on him and tearing at him like a wild beast. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Some have said that they believe that Jesus stood in respect to Stephen's faith, that he was faithful to the end. But we see this picture of the resurrected Christ in glory. Then the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, and as he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around from heaven, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now remember that Saul was on his way to Damascus to get letters of arrest so that he could persecute believers even more. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around about from heaven, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That idea of kicking against the goads has to do with the idea of a beast of burden who is being moved along to do his work. And as he would as he would kick against the prods that are encouraging him to move along. He's saying, that's exactly what you've done, Paul. And so here we see Stephen and Paul saw Christ, one in a position of respect, standing at the Father's right hand, and the other as a blinding light. But now Saul, or John, sees him in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, literally moving in the midst of his church. John now gives us a sevenfold description of Jesus in his glory. I think it's extremely important that we pay attention to this, because we need to remember that the main character in this revelation is not John, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John, or the Holy Spirit, we should say, moved upon John to describe Jesus in seven ways. First of all, one like the Son of Man. Son of Man is the most frequent title that Jesus applied to himself. It is used to describe Messiah in all four Gospels. The prophet Daniel used the term as well. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And if you remember this vision of Daniel, both the term Son of Man and the Ancient of Days refer to the Son of God, to the Messiah. And Daniel sees that in the end time, that this will be the one truly who will rule and reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But Daniel sees him, or describes him once again, in the same way that John describes him, as the Son of Man. Son of Man usually refers to the humanity of Christ. It would be natural for John to refer to him in this manner because he identified the one who spoke to him as the same Jesus that had walked with him for some 60 years earlier. Now, just by way of review, remember that God never inhabited a corporal body on a permanent basis until the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there were circumstances or situations in the Old Testament where the second person of the Godhead, referred to sometimes as the angel of the Lord, appeared in the flesh. We call those sometimes theophanies or Christophanies, and it is an Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Godhead in the flesh prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is the way John knew him. I think it was extremely significant that John wrote this verse in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. You see, he knew Jesus after the flesh. The Bible refers to, actually John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who leaned upon his breast or at his right hand. And there was a very intimate love that John had for Jesus and Jesus had for John in the purest of senses. Now, he's not seen Jesus for 60 years, but perhaps he remembered this promise that was given to them before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You can imagine that for 40 days the disciples experience the fellowship of the risen Lord, and all of a sudden now he just descends right out of their sight. And we do not know, cannot know, does not tell us the emotions that they experienced, but I imagine it was a very emotional scene. I can see them craning their necks upward, hoping maybe to get one more vision of Jesus. And this is why God sent these messengers to give them this promise. This same Jesus, the one that you recognize, the one that you have walked with. Remember when John wrote his first epistle, he said that we've looked upon him, our hands have handled him. John was very well acquainted with this Jesus. And this is the one who is appearing to him now. And he refers to him as the Son of Man. After his incarnation, God literally in the flesh. The second description given, he is clothed with a garment down to the feet. This garment was commonly worn by priests for ceremonial occasions. And this is appropriate since now Jesus occupies the office of our great high priest who makes intercession for us. So as John sees him in this priestly garment, it is another reminder that Jesus, even though he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, has been continually active on our behalf. He prays for us. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is a fact. We have a great high priest that he has passed into the heavens. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, but he is busy for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray for what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Who is the he? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, functioning for us as our eternal high priest. The third description John gives, he says he is girded about the chest with a golden band. This band is called in the KJV a girdle, not the type of girdle we would think of today. And it is a symbol of authority and strength in the ancient world. Again, the referring to a priestly type of a garment. The gold here is a reference to Jesus' deity. It is reminding us once again who he really is. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. This is Almighty God. Before ascending back to the Father, Jesus claimed this authority. All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The fourth description, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Daniel saw him in this manner as well. Daniel chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Remember, we already said the term Ancient of Days was a reference to the second person of the Godhead, to the God's Son. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Now, what we are studying here in the first chapter of Revelation was written 100 years, 100 BC, 60 years or so after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And John saw him in this way. His head and his hair was like fine wool, as white as snow. Consistent with the description that Daniel gave 600 years prior to the birth of Christ. Now that should give us some confidence that God's word is not just some book a bunch of old men sat down and figured up. This literally is a fulfillment of God's prophecy. His throne was like a fiery flame, the wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. And then he goes on and he watched them because of the sound of the pompous words of which the horn. This is referring to something that all of you are going to be interested in later in our study, and that is the person of the Antichrist, the beast, whatever you want to call him. It says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their domain taken away, talking about their kingdoms are coming to an end, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. And a time I was watching in the night visions, and behold, here we are again, one like the Son of Man. Remember, 600 years before John wrote the Revelation, 700 years before John wrote the Revelation, we find that we see this terminology, the Son of Man coming down with the clouds of heavens, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is a reference to, once again, his eternity as the Ancient of Days. Do not think for a moment that this vision suggests that his power is diminished in any way or that he is enfeebled in any way. The white hair, the white garments simply refer to the fact of his eternity and the one who is pure and holy and white as snow. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Once again, this idea has a reference to the purity, to the holiness of who Jesus Christ is. The fifth description, his eyes like a flame of fire. Literally, his eyes shot forth fire. That is the literal interpretation of the Greek. Hebrews 12:29 tells us, for our God is a consuming fire. We will either be consumed by the fire of his presence or by the fire of his wrath. But our God is a consuming fire. Perhaps it is also a reference to his omniscience. Nothing escapes his all-knowing gaze. You know, we throw around terms like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and omnisapience, and we define them, but I'm not really sure that it completely sinks into us how these things really relate to God Almighty. This idea that he is all-knowing. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how many degrees you may have or how much knowledge you have accumulated. All of the knowledge of man is limited. But God's knowledge is eternal and it is completely unlimited. It was one of my seminary professors that I first heard this, and it has always impressed me, that God knows the end before the beginning. Well, God knows the end before the beginning, but he knows all points in between as well. Even to the fact that he numbers the very hairs of our head. And that word is a discerner. And if you would look very closely at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, I think it has a reference to the written word, but I think it has true significance to the word who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos. That's the word used there, the Logos. The Word of God, the Logos of God, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the discerning of the thoughts and intense. I think that means that God knows what we're thinking about. I think he knows what is the motivation behind our thoughts and the end of them as well. And that's staggering for the human mind, because we have never known anyone that has that kind of power, even in the remotest sense of the word. But here, our God is omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his gaze. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Does he know the hearts of those who are not loyal to him? Absolutely. But this verse is a blessing because it says those who are loyal to him, God knows your thoughts. God knows your intents, and he has a blessing. He shows himself strong. He's your defender. He's your warrior that goes before you. The sixth description, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Brass or bronze, if you will, always speaks of judgment, as with the brazen altar in the tabernacle. Brazen altar, if you would go into the court of the tabernacle, the first thing you were confronted with was this altar. It was bigger than any other structure within, or any other piece of furniture within the tabernacle. And it was brass. And that would be where they would take and they would slay the sacrifice and catch its blood upon the altar there. It was a place where sin was judged. And so when you see this here, this idea that his feet were fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, tells us something that we really don't like to think about. But when Jesus returns, he's not coming to suffer the second time. He's coming to judge. He's coming to take control. And all the earth, small and great, saved and lost, we will be accountable to him. The brazen altar, more than anything else, foretold for us the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Paul said this is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, he did not come to save sinners by living a holy life or by speaking as no one has ever spoken. He came to save sinners by sacrificing himself upon a cross. And the brazen altar, in reality, was a prototype of the cross. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. We have laughed a little bit in praise team about whether you say wash or wash. And I probably say wash. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? But every song that we will sing today, I want you to notice that within that song, it's going to be talking about the washing, being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to wash us from our sin, as we then will observe the Lord's Supper and remember his sacrifice on our behalf. Sin was judged at this altar. At his first coming, Jesus came to offer himself as a payment for sin. He is literally the atonement. He is literally the atonement, the sacrifice that placates God's wrath. At the second coming, he will judge the sin of those who have refused his grace. John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The seventh description, his voice was as the sound of many waters. If you have ever been to a mighty dam or to a great waterfall like Niagara Falls, you know that the water literally roars in power and authority. His voice is commanding and overwhelming. Many have ignored him in the past, but one day the world will not be able to escape his voice. He is no longer the still small voice of invitation, but the voice of all power that demands both attention and obedience. An eighth description, he had in his right hand seven stars. And this is where we will stop for today, and we will pick up with this next week in this description of Jesus that he gives, actually that John gives, of what he beheld when Jesus revealed himself. So that concludes our lesson today. Are there any questions? I thought you had a question. Hades? Hades is hell.
Jesus is holding the keys to Deus and Hades.
Okay.
And you said it's hell.
What's well, the thing, Hades and hell are the same thing. Hades is the Greek word for what the culture saw as the abode of the dead. And it has been adopted by Christianity, by Christian writers, by God, as being not just the abode of the dead, but, well, let me put it to you this way. Hell is not the hell or Hades is not the final destination of the lost. Hades or hell really is a holding place, because in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, paradise had two compartments. It had Hades, a place of judgment, and it had Abraham's bosom, a place of reward. But Hades or hell is not the final judging place. The final judging place, it's a holding place until the time when Jesus judges the world at the great white throne judgment, and those who have rejected Christ are cast in what is called the lake of fire. That would be the final judgment. Well, I think we found it to be synonymous with the same, and probably would not be inaccurate, but it really is not, because there is Hades or hell. See, hell is not a final place of judgment; it's a holding place until Jesus judges the lost, those who've rejected him, at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. But it tells us that those who are, and all will be found guilty there because they rejected Christ, because he's judging according to works. And the Bible tells us that, you know, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So all of those who are currently inhabiting hell as rejecting Christ will be judged one final time, and the final place of judgment is called the lake of fire. And it's, you know, I'm not sure how much it differs from hell as far as its characteristics, but technically the final place of judgment of wrath is the lake of fire.
So lake of fire, it's probably even worse than Hades. For the
I would have to say yes. If it can be worse, yes. But, you know, we're not given those little minute details.
So then, how is that different from, like, purgatory?
There is no purgatory. There's no such thing. No, I'm going to be quite honest and straightforward. That's something the Catholic Church has made up.
Yeah,
purgatory, purgatory, you don't find... Here's the thing, and this is where we differ. Wherever the Catholic Church stays true to Scripture, we're in complete agreement. We believe that Jesus was virgin-born. We believe that he died on the cross for us, although their idea of what he did there was different than ours. But the things that they have come up with as what they call church law or canon law, we completely reject, because it's not found in Scripture. The day anybody can show me purgatory in Scripture, I'll start believing in purgatory. But the thing of it is there's only two places. You are either with God or you're apart from God. There's no holding, no place where they, I heard somebody say that's where purgatory is, where you go if you don't know Jesus and they punish the hell out of you. But there's no such place as purgatory. It's a fictitious place. So, all right. Go ahead and dismiss us in prayer.